was born on August 19th of 2014, which makes her a little over 6 months. Yeah. So here's the Bedford family, and obviously they are filling their quiver full of children. We're grateful for that. You know, this is actually the first of six milestones that the elders are desiring to incorporate here on a regular basis at Pioneer Bible Church. We introduced this back at our all-church meeting in January, and this is the very first one, which is, of course, that of parents dedicating their child to the Lord. And from there, we are hoping to help parents along the way as they have occasion to rear their children. Milestone number two is to equip parents to lead their kids toward a personal relationship in Jesus Christ, and then to follow that with the ordinance of baptism. And so that would be milestone number two, and it's a joy for me to see that happen when children eventually obey the Lord and are baptized. Milestone number three is that of equipping parents to intentionally prepare their children to enter the teen years. We are hopefully, and we are, this is a work in progress here, we are wanting to help parents face those years that many times are difficult and challenging to us as parents, those teen years. Milestone number four is when we are wanting through the church youth ministry to partner with parents by teaching their children the importance of accountability, healthy friendships, and biblical standards for purity. And that is so, so critical in the day in which we live, that our young people take a stand for purity. And so we're wanting to do that. And then milestone number five is that of equipping parents to disciple their young teenagers, freshmen and sophomore students, for adulthood. And we're wanting to put tools in their hands to do exactly that. And then the last milestone is that of high school graduation. And if you've been here for any length of time, you know that we acknowledge those kids that are graduating from high school, and we give them a gift, and we're hoping that God will use that as they go out into the world, either to college or into the work world, that they would take their stand for Christ. So just wanted to take advantage of that and remind all of us of these milestones, since they're very, very new to us. But let's get back to the very first one, which is that of child dedication. Again, the Bedfords are going to dedicate here Adelin Eliana. Adelin means noble, and Eliana means the Lord has responded. And I was told, and this was shared with me, that I want to pass along to you. Eliana is also a kind of a play of the name Elaine, in honor of both of their parents. Matt's mom's first name is Elaine, and then Grace's mom's middle name is Elaine. So that's the significance. It always intrigues me why parents choose the names that they do. You know, gone are those days when parents, you know, name their boy Larry, and gone are the days when they name their daughter Diane, right? That was a long time ago, and so now they come up with all these different names, and I kind of feel sorry for these children that are going to have to go through their life spelling their name every time they have to do that. But that's the name, and they have significance. And so let me refresh our memories for a moment as to what a child dedication ceremony is. It's been a couple years since we've done this. First, let me tell you what it is not. It is not a time when this child is becoming a Christian. It's not that time. Obviously, to become a Christian, you have to acknowledge your sin, and you have to take that step of faith and trust Jesus as your Savior. Ada is too small to do that. Nor is this a time when a child is baptized. Some churches do that. They baptize their children. It is our belief here at Pioneer Bible Church that water baptism is a public declaration of one's faith in Jesus Christ, which follows the step of believing. And since Ada has not yet trusted Jesus as her Savior, well, then she's not baptized. So what is a child dedication ceremony if it's not these two things? Well, basically, it's a public acknowledgement by these parents of two things. First, they are acknowledging that their child is a gift from God and that they, in turn, want to dedicate this child back to God. You know, numerous verses in the Bible tell us and remind us that children are a gift from God. One great verse that does that is Psalm 127 and verse 3, which says, "Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." And so we see here that children are a gift of the Lord. So they're acknowledging that Ada has been a gift from God to them, and so they are in turn giving this gift back to God. And second, they are acknowledging that they recognize their high and holy calling as parents. And furthermore, and specifically, their need for the wisdom of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish that, right? We can't do it in our own strength. So with this in mind, I have some questions to ask of you, and if you would respond publicly for all of us to hear. First, does your presence here reveal your desire to publicly present Ada to the Lord, to be especially His and to be used for His glory as He so directs? If so, would you each answer, "Yes, that is my desire"?
Yes, that is my desire.
Okay. Second, do you pledge before God to expose Ada to the Word of God, seeking constantly to pray for and maybe even be used of God to lead her to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, answer, "Yes, I do pledge."
Yes, I do pledge.
And then third and finally, do you promise before God to set before Ada a godly example of prayer and Bible reading and holy living to the best of your ability? If so, answer, "Yes, I do promise." Okay, would you all stand with me at this time and join with me in prayer as I ask God to help Matt and Grace to follow through on the commitment that they are making today, as well as for God's hand to be on young Ada as well throughout her lifetime. So let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you this morning for the blessings that you do indeed bestow in our lives. And one of the greatest blessings would be that of giving to parents children. Father, we thank you for this marvelous gift of children. And Lord, we recognize them as a gift that comes from you. You created them ultimately, dear God, and you brought them into this world, and you give them the parents that you have chosen. And Lord, that's what we see here this morning. We thank you for the gift of Ada. We thank you for her life and the fact that you have given her to her parents, Matt and Grace, and we pray, God, for them. We pray right now that you would anoint them and bless them and give them wisdom and skill, Lord, as they continue to raise her. And Father, we ask that you will as well bless a young Ada, cause her, Lord, to continue to grow in all the areas of life that is necessary for her to become an adult. And God, that you will guard and protect her from evil that exists in this world. And most of all, Lord, that you will give her a heart for you, that this girl that you have blessed the Bedfords with will come to know Jesus as her Savior and put her faith and trust in him at the time of your choosing. And we pray furthermore, Lord, that she would walk obediently before you and desire to do your will in her life. And so, Father, we commit this couple to you. We commit their daughter to you for your hedge of protection around them. Lord, that you would bring honor and glory through this home and through this young daughter in particular, Ada. Thank you for all of them, Lord. Bless them today, Father, in the step that they're taking. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to give to you a New Testament for Psalms that we can keep for her and the remembrance of this day and what you're doing. May God bless you and honor the step of faith that you're taking right now. You may be seated. And let me add to that as I finish this out that may God give to us the ability to be a spiritual church where parents find acceptance and encouragement in their role of rearing their children throughout the years that they are here in Pioneer Bible Church. We want to turn our attention now to the book of Psalms. That has been our focus these many Sundays together, and once again we want to think about a particular psalm in that God has laid on my heart. Back in the late 1930s, noted American author and poet Carl Sandburg finished his four-volume masterpiece and Pulitzer Prize-winning book entitled Abraham Lincoln, The Prairie Years and the War Years. As he sought for an appropriate title to put over his 75th chapter, the chapter covering the events immediately following the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, he settled on a quaint line from an old woodman's proverb, which states, "A tree is best measured when it's down." A tree is best measured when it's down. In Sandburg's opinion, not until a life is down can we adequately measure its length of significance, its breadth of impact, its depth of character. Of course, Sandburg was using this proverb in reference to Lincoln's entire life, but I suggest to you that this proverb also has application to those times when a person's life is down because of a crisis situation. As I said last week in our look at Psalm 46, a crisis does not make a person. It reveals what a person is made of, because in a crisis, you turn to what you trust. Well, this morning we want to look at a psalm in which the author is down due to a major crisis in his life. Yet what we discover is that the worst has brought out the best in this person, which is a psalm where the author reveals to us that he is thirsting for God. So open your Bibles, if you would please, once again to the book of Psalms, and turn with me to one of my favorite psalms, which is Psalm 63. Psalm 63. John Chrysostom, an early church father who lived and ministered during the 4th century, wrote, and I quote, that it was decreed and ordained by the primitive fathers, referring to the church fathers who lived before him, that no day should pass without the public singing of this psalm. He also observed that the spirit and soul of the whole book of Psalms is contracted in this one psalm. Also, it is reported that the early church had the practice of beginning the singing of psalms during their Sunday morning services with Psalm 63, calling it a morning hymn. Now notice with me Psalm 63 and its heading in particular, or title. It begins, "A Psalm of David." So this psalm was authored by David, one of 75 that bears the inscription of his name. In fact, David's name means beloved. You know, no other person is called beloved of God in the Bible except the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, without a doubt, David was beloved of God. He was one of God's greatest men, a man after God's own heart, and we will see why in a moment. Notice as well, the title to Psalm 63 says, "When he was in the wilderness of Judah." Now, what was going on here? What does this have reference to? A weekend camping trip? No, I'm afraid not. Instead, someone was chasing after David in the wilderness. And why was this? To destroy his life, as he will tell us in this particular psalm. Now, who would do such a thing? Now, we tend to think immediately of King Saul, who tried numerous times to kill David out of jealousy, but a reference is made here in Psalm 63 to David being king, so that would rule out King Saul. Instead, it comes from a most unlikely person, that being his own son. If you recall, Absalom rebelled against his father and sought to take his kingdom by force, which in those days meant what? You killed the king. 2 Samuel chapter 15 records this event. I want you to look at this with me just for a minute. So keep your finger here in Psalm 63 and turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 15. And I want to begin reading in verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 1. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate, and when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king, that being his father, of course, for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now look at the first part of verse 7. Now it came about at the end of 40 years. So this went on for some period of time. Now drop down to verse 13. Then a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And then finally look at verse 23. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Let me make this important application from what we just read. As we were reminded earlier during the baby dedication, children are a blessing from the Lord. A happy home with children is a delight that is actually beyond description. You know, it's a joy for us as parents to see them grow and mature and eventually take their place in society and make a positive contribution to society. Also, there's no greater joy than when our children, you know, put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and begin to live for Him. But let's be reminded this morning that there are parents who do not have the privilege of seeing their children make a positive contribution to society. They don't have the joy of seeing their children live for God. For some parents, in the place of joy is a broken heart as they watch their child choose a path that takes him or her downward in their lives. Such was the case for David. What started out so beautifully turned into a nightmare for the king. His own beloved son Absalom turned against him, causing David to have to flee the capital city of Jerusalem, cross over the brook Kidron, and then escape into the wilderness of Judah. So this event in 2 Samuel chapter 15 was the occasion behind Psalm 63. So how did David respond to this crisis that had the potential to rip the kingdom away from him and lead to his death? We are told in this psalm, and what we see is nothing less than inspiring. So follow along with me as I read the 11 verses of Psalm 63. Look at this. "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. You know, I wonder how many of us here this morning would sit down and write a psalm containing this kind of message, you know, as this one does, while fleeing for our lives and fearful as to what tomorrow would bring. I know if I did, the message would be different. The message would be, God, help me. Please help me. Get me out of this mess. But that's not what we see in the psalm. The amazing thing about Psalm 63 is that there's no petitions made of God whatsoever. Instead, there is longing, there is gladness, there is praise, there is joy, there is singing, there's a lifting of hands. Things like that, things you wouldn't expect, but no requests. And that is because what occupies David's thoughts throughout this crisis is the person of God. This psalm reveals a man thirsting for God. In a time when David might have been overwhelmed and frightened and discouraged because of the crisis he was going through, what we see instead is a man expressing a spiritual thirst for God. So Psalm 63 is David's testimony about what it means to have a thirst for God and the spiritual benefits that come to a person who thirsts for God. Let's take a closer look now at this wonderful psalm, beginning in verses 1 and 2, where we discover the answer to the question, what does it mean to thirst for God? Notice the meaning of thirsting for God with me in these two verses. First, thirsting for God means a living faith. A living faith, that is, you have a real and vital personal relationship with God. What David writes about himself here is not the seeking of a man who had no relationship with God. It's not the seeking of a man who was unacquainted with God. Not at all. It's the expression of a man rightly related to God who wants to know him more intimately. Notice David's opening words of Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Again, I find it so instructive that instead of beating himself up for the mistakes that he made as a father, which contributed to the rebellion of his son Absalom, and I want to say here, he made a lot of mistakes as a father. And instead of expressing fear for his life or complain over his circumstances, what we see instead is David expressing first a relationship with God, not just by creation. He's not just claiming God to be the one who created him, but a relationship that was personally established through faith. So learn here that when adverse circumstances threaten to overtake you, you are to fall back on the one simple truth, yet significant truth, and that is that the living God is your God. Is your God, and you are his child by faith. So let me ask you before we move on, do you have a living faith in God this morning? Do you have a real and vital relationship with the one who created you? Can you say without hesitation, oh God, you are my God? I hope every one of us here this morning can do that. Second, thirsting for God means seeking him earnestly, seeking him earnestly. Notice the second statement David makes in verse 1. I shall seek you earnestly. Now, the Hebrew verb translated seek earnestly is related etymologically to a Hebrew noun that is translated dawn. As a result, some of the older Bible translations, and you might have that in your hand this morning, like the King James Version or New King James Version, renders what David writes here as early will I seek you. That's why the early church began the singing of psalms during their worship services with that of Psalm 63, for it was considered to be a morning psalm. But most Bible teachers today feel that what David wanted to convey here was the idea of earnestly will I seek you. The point is to thirst after God is to pursue God with an intense desire that never gives up. It's knowing that because God is an infinite person, you never ever arrive in your relationship with Him. Instead, it's the knowledge that there's always room for growth in that relationship. And so your soul thirsts earnestly to know Him more intimately. So let me ask you, do you earnestly seek after God? Do you have that desire? Or are you content to put your relationship with God in neutral and just coast your way to heaven? You know, a lot of Christians, to be honest, are like that. They got their ticket to heaven, and so they're just going to ride that train the rest of the way, you know, to heaven, without going any deeper in their relationship with God. Not David. Although he, you know, had a personal relationship with God that had continued for many, many years, he still thirsted to know God more intimately. May we, in our personal lives, be just like him. Third, thirsting for God means seeking him with your whole being. Seeking him with your whole being. Look at how verse 1 ends. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Back in 1996, a young Marine corporal named Joey Mora was standing on the platform of an aircraft carrier patrolling the Iranian Sea when he fell overboard. His absence was not discovered for 36 hours. Immediately, a search and rescue party was sent out, and that lasted for 24 hours. After that, they stopped. Plus, his parents were notified that he was missing and presumed dead, but he was not dead. Four Pakistani fishermen found Joey Mora about 72 hours after he had fallen into that water. He was treading water, clinging to a makeshift flotation device made from his trousers, a skill that he had learned during military survival training. He was delirious when they pulled him into their fishing boat. His tongue was dry and cracked, and of course his throat was parched. About 2 years later, in an interview that he had with Stone Phillips of NBC Dateline, he recounted an unbelievable story of survival and a will to live. He said it was God who kept him alive, struggling in order to survive. He was asked what was the most excruciating thing that he faced during his ordeal. And Joey said that the one thought that took over his body, the one thought that pounded in his brain, was water. The need for water. Have you ever been thirsty like that? Well, probably not to that extreme. But as this story reveals, physical thirst can be excruciating. It can be dangerous. Dehydration will get you into serious trouble in a hurry. Well, David's thirst for God is set in the context of his bleak surroundings, what he calls, if you notice here, a dry and weary land where there is no water. Makes you thirsty just thinking about that, right? Have you ever noticed how many times in the Bible that God uses a wilderness experience to teach his servants how to have a deeper relationship with him? You know, I think of Abraham and Moses. And then, too, it was in the wilderness that the word of God came to Elijah as well as John the Baptist. And even Jesus himself was driven into the wilderness. And now we see here David the same. Yes, they all logged some time in the wilderness, and all of them experienced more of God as a result of their time there. So if you find yourself in a wilderness experience right now, understand that God has permitted it in order to teach you things that otherwise you would not learn. Now, what David does in verse 1 is that he makes a comparison between his physical need for water in the wilderness and his spiritual need for God in life. He's saying he's seeking God with his whole being. His reference to my soul, notice that, my soul, my flesh confirms this. It's the equivalent of our English idiom, body and soul. So in essence, David is expressing an all-consuming passion for God. Oh, my friends, let me ask again another question. Does your soul today thirst for God? Does your flesh yearn for him? Or are you trying to quench your spiritual thirst in ways that only God can supply. You know, if truth be known, sometimes we do that. We try to satisfy our spiritual thirst in ways other than God. But when we do, guess what? It's only a temporary fix, right? It's only a temporary fix. But more than that, what it does, it leaves us more parched and dry and thirsting for God. You see, David understood that only God could satisfy his deepest thirst in life. What he longed for most was the living water that God supplies to those who seek him with their whole being. That's why David pursued God with his whole being. He knew he would never find ultimate satisfaction in anything else. Well, fourth and finally, thirsting for God means longing to see him in all of life's experiences, both good and bad. Seeing him in all of life's experiences, both good and bad. Look at verse 2. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Now David in this verse remembers where his spiritual thirst had been quenched in the past. It was during those times of worship in the place of God's earthly residence back then, in the sanctuary in Jerusalem, the place where the Ark of the Covenant rested. There he recalls seeing God, and in particular, his power and glory. Now, how this came about, we're not told. Maybe David had a vision. We don't know. In any case, some think David is expressing here a desire to return to Jerusalem so he could once again behold the presence of God in the sanctuary and thus satisfy his spiritual thirst for God. I don't think so. Yes, David had worshiped God under better circumstances back in Jerusalem, and God had revealed himself to David there. But what I think David is expressing here is a desire that God would meet him in the same way in the wilderness as he had in the sanctuary. This he longed for because of a personal belief, first, that God is not a prisoner of his sanctuary. And second, God is the same, wilderness or no wilderness. So essentially, what David longs for in the wilderness is what he witnessed in the sanctuary in the past, to see the evidence of God's powerful and glorious presence. And so be reminded from this that we can expect God's presence to be just as real to us during wilderness experiences as they are during the worshipful experiences of life. And also remember this important point that Dr. Warren Wiersbe makes, which is, and I quote, "It is our regular worship that prepares us for the crisis experiences of life. What life does to us depends on what life finds in us. And David had in him a deep love for the Lord and a desire to please him. Because David had seen God's power and glory in his house, he was able to see it in the wilderness as well." So to wrap up our first point, the answer to the question, what does it mean to thirst for God, is fourfold according to verses 1 and 2. First, thirsting for God means a living faith. That is, you have a real and vital relationship with God. Second, thirsting for God means seeking him earnestly to know him more intimately. Third, thirsting for God means seeking him with your whole being, because only God can satisfy your spiritual thirst. And then fourth and finally, thirsting for God means longing to see him in all of life's circumstances, whether they be bad or good. Now the rest of Psalm 63 answers our second question for this morning, which is, what spiritual benefits come to a person who thirsts for God? What spiritual benefits come to the person who thirsts for God? So let's look at these benefits. They are threefold, the first being a realization that God's loving kindness is better than life. That's the first benefit, a realization that God's loving kindness is better than life. Look at verse 3. David writes, "Because your loving kindness is better than life." Now, what David says here is the key point of this psalm, which is that life, with all that it throws at us, which can be both good and bad, it changes. It changes. But God's loving kindness does not. Because David thirsted after God, he came to understand this truth in his experience in the wilderness. That's why, for example, we read back in 2 Samuel 15 that upon hearing that the Ark of the Covenant and the high priest had followed everyone in the wilderness, David tells the high priest to go back to Jerusalem. And he says, take the Ark as well with you. You see, this shows that David wasn't superstitious, that he felt he needed the Ark of the Covenant in his possession to remind him of God. No, David had the substance, so why retain the shadow? So by thirsting after God, David was able to look beyond the temporal and see the eternal. Now, what do you value most in your life? The things that this world has to offer? You know, while nice, and I enjoy them, there's no doubt about that, and I'm sure you do as well, we need to recognize that they're just temporary. They're not here forever. Those who thirst after God come to realize his loving kindness is better than life. Now notice what this realization leads David to do. He praises God. Look at the rest of verse 3 through verse 5. Notice the verbs of praise dominate these verses. My lips shall praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praise with joyful lips. You know, that phrase, my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, is very interesting. David is comparing the condition of a soul to that of how your body feels after eating a great meal. You know, in other words, this is you feel satisfied after eating a nice juicy steak at Rusty Barrel. So David felt spiritually satisfied after feasting on the loving kindness of God. He's telling us that his soul was totally satisfied. So David's response to realizing that God's loving kindness is better than life is one of praise to God. And notice that his praise is not hidden. It's not hidden, nor is it silent, but rather it's a public display that involves both spoken testimony as well as physical gestures. I think we can learn something from that as we have occasion here at Pioneer Bible Church to give a word of testimony. Not that you have to get up and jump around, things like that, but I see David more than willing to praise God in front of others for what he has done and taught him in his life. Well, let's move on. A second benefit that comes to those who thirst after God is a remembrance of God's faithfulness in providing help and comfort. A remembrance of God's faithfulness in providing help and comfort. We see this truth brought out in verses 6 through 8. Look at verse 6. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Now, evidently, David had times of insomnia, as many of us do today, but instead of counting sheep, he remembered the things that God had said and done, which had particular significance in his own life. But he did more than just remember God's words and works. He meditated on them. That is, he devoted conscious energy to mulling over who God is and what God does. You know, meditation is a spiritual exercise that many today know little about, because they don't take the time to think deeply about God and his works. When was the last time you set aside the mental clutter of mundane daily matters and focused your thoughts entirely on God? Try it. You might like it. For sure, God will like you for doing that. Well, because David thirsted after God, because he took time to meditate, often in the middle of the night, it led him to remember God's faithfulness in providing help. He says so in verse 7. Look at it. You have been my help. Where would we be today without the help of God? Think of that. Think over your life and how many times God intervened and provided his help. God is our helper par excellence, my friends. This led him to picture himself as a bird under the wing of its mother. We see this in verse 7. Look at that. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings. You know, what a comforting thought this is, for it conveys what? Warmth and provision and protection. Notice, too, that David's meditation of God overflowed in praise. For he wrote, notice, I sing for joy. You know, let this be another reminder from the book of Psalms that our time of singing on Sunday morning is important, my friends. It is so important because it provides us a means to praise God verbally. That's why we do. We're not just trying to use up time, you know, until I step up front here. Not at all. We're doing this to praise God. That's why we need to be here for that. Finally, notice that David's meditation of God led him to a renewed commitment. He says in verse 8, "My soul clings to you." You know, the verb clings means literally to stick to, as if glued to something. In fact, it is the same word that is used back in Genesis 2:24, where it says that a man is to cling to his wife, or to cleave to his wife. That means literally that in marriage, a man and a woman are stuck together. They're glued together, and it's God's intention that it's a lifelong commitment. It's also used, this word is also used to describe Ruth clinging to her mother-in-law, Naomi, whom she didn't want to part from after both of their husbands had died. As used by David, it conveyed both submissive faith in God as well as active pursuit of God. This is the loyalty of a believer who declares, "Oh God, you are my God," and who thirsts after God. And notice David expresses it in reciprocal terms. He says, "My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me." That's the assurance that we have. As we stick to God, guess what? He promises to stick to us. So the second benefit that comes to those who thirst after God is the remembrance of God's faithfulness in providing help and comfort. One more benefit is shared in the final three verses, verses 9 through 11, and that is a rejoicing over God's trustworthiness to vindicate his people when wrongly accused. A rejoicing over God's trustworthiness to vindicate his people when wrongly accused. Now, in this final section of the psalm, a dramatic change in tone takes place. In it, David describes the coming destruction of the enemies of the people of God. Look at verse 9. "But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth." Now, David's enemies, those responsible for him having to flee into the wilderness, this being, of course, his son Absalom, and those giving allegiance to Absalom, now come into view here. And according to David, those who seek his life to destroy it will themselves lose their lives, as evidenced by their disappearance, as he puts it, into the depths of the earth. And this, of course, refers to their sure death and destruction. Now look at verse 10. "They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes." Now this verse focuses on the specific aspect of their death and destruction. First, they'll be given over to the power of the sword, which suggests that they're going to die in some sort of battle. Second, not only will they die in battle, they will not even have a decent burial, because their bodies are going to become food for scavengers. And I might add here, probably a better rendering of the Hebrew would be jackals instead of foxes. In any case, what we see here is a great reversal. You see, the enemies of David wanted him to die in the wilderness, and that his carcass would be the food for scavengers. And he's saying the opposite. They would find themselves to experience the very end that they wanted for him. Now look at verse 11, our final verse. "But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped." Notice something important here. David is not rejoicing per se in the destruction of his enemies. And we need to remember that. We should never rejoice over that, because of what awaits people that leave this life without Jesus Christ. No, he rejoiced over God's trustworthiness to vindicate his people when wrongly accused. David says, "Everyone who sides with God can be confident that one day the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped." You know, I didn't mention this earlier, but David's reference to his surroundings as a dry and weary land, you know, where there's no water, I suggest to you is a vivid picture of our world today. It's a vivid picture of our world. And so we should not be surprised that increasingly we are experiencing the consequences of the spiritual drought that exists all around us today, one being a dislike and even a hatred for Christianity and Christians. But be reminded that no matter what happens, David says, everyone who swears by him will glory. That is, the day is coming when in the end, the good guys win and the bad guys lose. So to bring this second point to a close, three benefits are assured those who thirst for God. They are first, a realization that God's loving kindness is better than life. Second, a remembrance of God's faithfulness in providing help and comfort. And third, a rejoicing over God's trustworthiness to vindicate his people when wrongly accused. So what is the takeaway from all of this now this morning? What is the main message that we can take home with us from Psalm 63? It is that thirsting for God should be our number one priority in life. That's the message that we see here. For the benefits of doing so are literally out of this world when we do that. So let me ask you as I close this message, are you like David? Does your heart, you know, cry out like his on a regular basis as we see here in verse 1? Oh God, you are my God. Do you express that to him? I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Is that an expression of your heart this morning? If so, you will experience the reality of God's presence in your life, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of the fact that you might find yourself, even at this very moment, in a wilderness experience. You can be assured that God has not abandoned you. He is still with you. He will see you through that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning thanking you for this beautiful psalm that comes from the very heart of David. Lord, it's like you have performed open heart surgery on David before us, and we see, Lord, what it was that made this man to be truly a significant man of Scripture. A man that we read in other places was a man after your own heart, Lord. And that is because he thirsted after you, Lord. What an amazing thing, in the midst of what he was going through, his first thought was you. And he was wanting, Lord, to recommit himself to you, Lord, and be reminded of your person and your power and your ability, Lord, to work through the circumstances of his life. Oh God, help us to be like him. So often, Lord, when we find ourselves in wilderness experiences, we panic. Lord, we look for solutions in places other than you, Lord, but we've seen this morning the tremendous lesson that we are to be thirsting for you. That should be our number one priority in life. And as we do so, you assure us that you will care for us and protect us and provide for us. So, Lord, I ask that you would do that open heart surgery on us, Lord, that you would change our mindset and our thinking and give us that kind of desire, Lord, where we thirst after you on a regular basis. So, Father, again, thank you for this beautiful psalm, Lord, this one that reveals the love of a person for you in a deep and personal way. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.